Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather in your name, and we thank you for your precious word. And Lord, what an exciting time to be alive. All generations, I guess, are exciting in that regard because of the light of the gospel and the opportunity that there is to shine that light. The greatest supernatural miracle for any of us is our own salvation. And so, Lord, help us to move closer to you today as we look at your word, and particularly as we consider the alternative of choice that you have left in place for the last 6,000 years or whatever of Satan, and help us to understand a little bit better who he is, what he can do, what he can't do, and that he is just a created being, an angel, Lord. He's not God at all and is limited. He's on a chain. He can't go beyond what you allow him to go beyond. And so, Lord, an alternative of choice to see who loves you. So may we understand that this morning as we get into your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Since we're going to be talking about Satan mostly today, because we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 14, and the two chapters in the Bible with the most information about Satan are Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. So we'll look at both of those briefly. And I don't want to dwell too much on Satan. I don't want to give him more press than he deserves. And he doesn't deserve much because he's a loser. But yet he is still there. He can't have you because you're God's, but he can hassle you. And I think oftentimes we either do one of two things, which is an error. We don't recognize the spiritual warfare on one hand, or we blame everything on Satan, right? Oh, Satan made me do it. Satan's going to make you do anything. Satan cannot cause you to sin. He can tempt you, but he can't cause you to sin. You make the decision to sin. Satan doesn't do that. He's not given that ability. So be careful how much you blame on him. It was the devil that made me do it. No, that was on TV comedy, but that's not really what the Bible says. So we'll look at that a little bit. But I thought because the definition of sin is so clearly shown with Satan's fall, and that is all because of his pride, his arrogance, and saying, my will be done rather than God's will in our lives. That's what sin is. That defiant, I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to have it my way. What was Frank Sinatra's last song? I did it my way. That's a pretty sad road to be on. Very sad. So we'll look at that today. So I thought in our song that we begin, we'll look just totally at the opposite, and we'll sing, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, because that's what we really need to be focusing on, in a sense, more than what Satan does and what he can't do. But we'll look at that. So let's sing along here, if you will. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Actually, we could have spent the whole hour on that probably, and that's really the message we need. Morning, John. So here we are in Isaiah 14. Now, we did Isaiah 13 last time. As you remember, we ended on that, and we said that was beginning 23 chapters of the proclamation of God's judgment against the enemies of Israel. The first part of Isaiah was primarily focused on letting Isaiah know that he was to prophesy to Judah that judgment is coming on Judah because of their sin. And he's going to be prophesying for between 40 and 60 years the same message. Judgment is coming, Judah. Judgment is coming. Simultaneously to most of that time, and even in today's study, is about the time that the northern kingdom was being taken by Assyria. So the northern kingdom is falling in 722 BC, and that's right where we are today in our study today, thinking this is about 725 BC, because we know when Ahaz died, and this is when it is. So we're about 3 years before the actual collapse of Samaria. But even to the present time, most of the northern kingdom has been conquered by Assyria, and Assyria has got Samaria under siege. So it's very obvious that judgment is coming on the northern kingdom. But Isaiah is primarily prophesying to the southern kingdom, saying, look at what's happening. This is going to happen to you unless you turn to the Lord. But they wouldn't listen, right? Same thing in the world today. We see judgment coming, and yet we don't want to turn to the Lord, do we? We want to do anything but turn. We want to fight. We want to get further away from the Lord, right? Just get God out of our lives totally. I don't want to hear anything about judgment. I don't believe it, and it's not going to happen to me, and I can just live any way I want, right? Wrong. That's not right. And we had in chapter 13, then near the end, about Babylon, and this is probably literal Babylon, although, as I mentioned, Babylon is a kind of an overall catch-all term here for these judgment on these last, the coming 23 chapters, primarily because it's the Babylon system, it's the spiritual Babylon that we're really talking about rather than the literal Babylon. Although the literal Babylon, we come in and out with that prophecy as well, because that's very real, and Babylon was going to come right then. The power was Assyria. But as we mentioned last week, Isaiah was prophesying Babylon would rise and overpower Assyria, which that would be hard for them to believe. And then the Medes would come up and conquer Babylon. Now, that was unheard of, because they didn't know who the Medes were, really, because the Medes were nothing at that time. And it'll be almost 200 years before that the Medes actually would capture Babylon, but they did, as just as it was prophesied. And so now today we take a little break after verse 22 of chapter 13 as we go into 14, and we don't know time-wise, probably no real significant time, but it's a change in subject, as we're talking about, the hyenas will howl in their citadels, the jackals in their pleasant palaces, her time is near to come, her days will not be prolonged. He's talking about Babylon. Now, the very next word, then, is for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. We see God's continuing mercy toward Israel there, continuing grace toward Israel, in spite of all of this prophecy that judgment is coming on them, which it is and will. But still, here's the Lord has his hand outstretched to them. And now he's going to, in just these few verses here, scoot all the way out to the end times, which we haven't even gotten there yet. So he's talking about something 725 years before Christ, and some of it's happened, but some of it hasn't happened yet. So we will see, how do we know that? Well, let's look at it. We'll settle them in their own land. Well, that was partially fulfilled when they came back from their 70-year captivity in Babylon, which would come up in 585 B.C. They would leave Babylon, and so 70 years later, part of them would come back. So that was partially fulfilled then. But notice, the strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. The people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. Has that ever happened yet? No. Israel's never ruled. And this will not happen until Jesus Christ comes and rules and reigns in Jerusalem. And then Israel will be ruling over the world. But that obviously this hasn't happened yet. You don't see all these nations being ruled by Israel, do you? Far from it. You see the other way around. So this hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. maybe sooner than we think, right? I don't know about think, but maybe sooner than we realize, maybe. I just read this article before some of you got here about Sweden now has 4,000 people already have these implants in their hands that they're using as instead of cash, instead of credit cards, and they're expecting millions more to make the insertions near term and for this to spread around the world. Does that ring a bell at all? The technology is there, we know, and close, it seems like, doesn't it? They're getting closer and closer. But anyway, back here again, Isaiah is prophesying then that Israel will be brought back and all their enemies will serve them. Verse 3, now we're going to talk about the fall of the king of Babylon, and we're going to, as we go through this passage here, we're going to shift from literal Babylon to spiritual Babylon, and the literal king of Babylon is one hand, and the spiritual king of Babylon on the other hand. The literal king of Babylon, probably we're talking about, is Belteshazzar, but the spiritual king is Satan. Spiritual king is going to be Satan. So we're going to go back and forth in this, and it's a little bit tricky, but I don't mean tricky, but it just goes back and forth. And so when we're kind of focused on one subject and one time frame, this isn't what prophecy is, because prophecy, you don't have a time schedule in prophecy, really. We have a time schedule. We're in the time domain, aren't we? But as soon as we get out of these bodies, we'll be out of the time domain. There isn't going to be any argument on days and weeks and years, because there won't be any, you know? There will be the 1,000-year millennial reign, whatever that means, in terms of 1,000 years, because the people will be born during that time, and they'll still be on the time domain. But we in our glorified bodies won't, I don't believe. At any rate, it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord, not the day of the Lord, it shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow, from your fear, and hard bondage in which you were made to serve. When is that going to happen? Not until Messiah returns. Couldn't happen until Messiah returns. Everybody in Israel having rest and freedom from fear. And it says that you will take up this province, take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. So when that day comes, they're going to rejoice and sing, and they're going to sing this kind of a song or say this kind of a saying. How the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased, the city of Babylon. Literal city, I believe, at that point. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He has struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. Then notice verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. Now, that's not going to happen until Christ returns, is it? Have we ever had the whole earth at rest since its creation? I don't think so. But today, today everything's at rest, aren't they? Oh yeah, really. Find one place that one country's at rest today, if you can. But the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They will break forth into singing, and now even the trees, the cypress trees, rejoice over you. The cedars of Lebanon sing, since you were cut down, no woodsman or axeman has come against us. Even nature will be at peace. Because what happened in every time the enemy would come across Israel, either going from the north down to Egypt or coming from Egypt up to the north, and they would battle in battle against Israel, they'd cut down all the trees. So the great forested area of Israel was denuded. The law was very specific. You can cut down any tree you want for whatever you need it for, but don't touch the fruit trees. That's your life. Well, the enemy didn't care about that. They wanted to destroy Israel, so they cut down all the trees. So now the trees are even, in effect, singing because the enemy is not going to chop down the trees anymore, or the enemy is not going to consume the trees. And now verse 9 shifts totally to a different realm in a way. We're going to look at hell. We're going to look at Sheol is really the word here. Hell or Sheol from beneath, that means beneath the surface of the earth, is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. So here is a picture of the kings who are already in hell and other wicked ones who are already in hell. And it seems they are aware that the king of Babylon is being destroyed. They are excited to see him join them. Man, is this the guy? And then it'll morph on in, I think, to Satan. Is this the guy? But right here, I think it's still the king of Babylon. To meet you at your coming, it stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up their thrones. Now we go to all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we are? Have you become like us? So, man, this big guy's going to come. Maybe, you know, he may get a special place here in hell. He may have got maybe a throne room. How many of you even heard the erroneous statement that Satan is ruling and reigning in hell? Well, you can see here where he's ruling and reigning and what his rule and reign looks like in just a couple of lines here. Your pomp, your pride, your arrogancy is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. We're not quite sure what this means. The Babylonians had a lot of music. It could be that, or I'm even thinking ahead to Satan. Satan was quite a worship leader, you know, as we'll get into that. But here's what's going to happen to them. The maggot is spread under you and worms cover you. That's not much of a throne room, is it? They're all exactly the same. All of these high and mighty guys had everything in the world. They had all the power. They had all the money. What's going to happen when they die without the Lord? Maggots, worms, dead. That's the end of them. They have no special provision at all apart from anybody else. So the maggot is spread under you and the worms cover you, and probably we're still talking about the king of Babylon, but I also think this would include all of the kings, even including the beast and the Antichrist. They will even get prepared for the beast and Antichrist at some point in time, and there's nobody's going to be stronger than the beast and the Antichrist. In fact, they were number one in the world during the tribulation time, right? Nobody even comes close, but they're going to have the same end result, it would seem to me. Because now we'll shift to Satan in the next verse, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. And I believe that very clearly is talking about the spiritual king now behind Babylon, which is Satan. Now, before we're done this morning, we'll see he was a spiritual king behind. Next, we'll get to Tyre in Ezekiel 28. That's the context there is Tyre, not Babylon. And we have Hitler, for example, as another world power who was under the influence of the devil. You remember in Daniel, when he was praying for answers and so forth, and he had prayed for 20 days before the archangel got there, or the main angel got there, and said, I've been restrained fighting the king of Persia for 20 days. That was 200 years before Persia even came into being. But 200 years spiritually is like nothing. But there again, Satan is behind the kingdoms of the world. He still is. And if you look at it from his standpoint, he's got a certain amount of power. If he can get one guy like Hitler under his control to wipe out 6 million Jews, man, that's pretty efficient, isn't it? It's a lot better than going one at a time. And that's his desire now. You know, he wanted to keep Christ from coming, but Christ came because that's God's plan. And Satan's defeated on the cross, but God has still left him in power spiritually in this world ever since as an alternative to God to see who loves him, who loves God. Because heaven is for those who love God. God is not going to make one person go to heaven against his will. He's not going to make one person go to hell against his will. He has given us free will to choose things in life. And we all have that. He doesn't direct us. He'll beckon us. He'll call us. He'll show us the way to go, but he doesn't. Your life and my life, are we forced today to walk in the way God wants us to walk? No, he doesn't force us to do anything, but he will acknowledge anybody who draws near to him, he will draw near to, right? And we need to keep in mind, Satan has no power to take over a child of God. He can hassle us, but he can't have us. He can hassle us, but he can't have a child of God. So we read here then that Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nation. And we're talking about his fall. And before we're over today, we're going to look about four times he falls in the scriptures. This is the first time, and it's the only one that's already happened, I believe. But as we go on through the Isaiah account here of Satan, it says, for you have said in your heart, this is what Satan has said in his heart, I will. Five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. Now, this is the first time in history, I believe, where there's any will around other than the will of God. And in your life, are you more focused on God's will, or are you more focused on your will? If you're in sin, you're always focused on my will. I will do what I want to do. That's sin, right? That's what Satan is doing here. I will do what I want to do. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. What does that mean? I think stars there is another term for angels. I think he's going to be, I want to be certainly the number one angel. I will, not God's will, my will. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. Now, nobody knows what that is. And I don't know what Satan's talking about because he's Satan and who knows. But Babylon, the Babylonians were worshiping a tall mountain in north Syria where they thought was inhabited by all the mythical gods. And that is referred to what this sounds like possibly. But you know, you look at Psalm 48 and into what says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, you know, on the sides of the north. Now there, I think that is either the north side of Jerusalem. I think that's in the city of Jerusalem, but I don't know that this necessarily is. But at any rate, one of his I wills is he wants to be above all these, I'm just going to say false gods as well, that man is worshiping. He wants to be worshiped by man. I will exalt on the mount, or I will sit on the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, and then I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Now, I really think the clouds, I call that the stellar heaven. I think that's what we call the second heaven. He wants to be above that, and he is above that until he falls, I believe. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Well, the last one, I will be like the Most High. I will be like God. Now, I will be like God is still being taught today in a big way all through India, the Hindu religion, that I will be like God, right? If I keep all the regulations and I do this and I do that and I get born enough times, I will eventually become God, right? That's what Hinduism is. And what's the version of that for the West? New Age philosophy, same thing. Remember years ago, Shirley MacLaine standing on the beach somewhere saying, I am God. I'm sorry, Shirley. You better put a very, very, very tiny G on that because you're not. But what happens when you want to be like God? You fall. Satan wanted to be like God. He fell. Later we'll see he tempted Eve to be like God and man fell. That's why we all die, because we're all born of Adam after the fall of man, right? And so as we go on through here, we will see more about this, and then we'll come back and compare the account in Ezekiel with this a little bit as well. But continuing on through verse 21, and then I want to cut it there today. We may finish the chapter if we have time. If not, we'll do it next week. But verse 16, those who see you, this is Satan, will gaze at you and will consider saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house, but you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial. So that's Satan's future. He's a loser. He's a real loser. He knows his days are numbered, so he's going to fight as best he can to take as many with him as he can, but he's a real loser. Don't forget that. Because you've destroyed your land and slain your people, the brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. So that's the kind of the Isaiah account on Satan. Let's turn on over to Ezekiel 28. In fact, if you'll just turn to your notes, we'll just look. I've got it there on page 5. The left column is where we've been. The context is the king of Babylon, five I wills, Satan speaking, exerting his will. As I mentioned the first time, there's another will other than the will of God. And we have the five I wills then. And then where it says, I will be like the Most High, I put down same common denominator, Hinduism, Mormonism, New Age, as I mentioned. And then the prosperity doctrine. You might say prosperity doctrine, is that like that? Well, in a sense, it doesn't go all the way. Prosperity doctrine doesn't typically go all the way to I'm God, but it goes far enough to it where I'm going to direct God what to do. Give me what I want. Give me wealth. Give me health. Give me all these things. I deserve it. And you're God, you got to do it, because I'm going to stand on these promises where you said you would do it, which aren't the promises of God to do your will, the promises of God to do, have His will done through you, right? But that's where we get that today's terrible prosperity doctrine, which is so devastating, particularly in the poor areas of the world, because the desperate people really gravitate to somebody who tells them that God doesn't want you to be poor, He doesn't want you to be sick. And you're both poor and sick at that time. So what are you going to do? You're going to go for it in a big way. The problem is, you stay poor and sick. And then all these great leaders that are telling you this, they die off. How did they die off if they're never going to get sick? So it's such a lie, such a lie. So we have there, that's the Isaiah account, and then the second column there, as I mentioned, I will be like the Most High. And the result of that position and that moving in that direction, you fall. There's the fall of Satan. And so in verse 12, we read, fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. That, by the way, is a past tense. It's already happened. Satan fell from the glorified to profane. This is likely what Jesus talked about in Luke 10 when he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And as I believe, this is the only fall of Satan that's already happened. Satan will fall from having access to God's throne room in the third heaven. He won't be able to go there anymore. Now, when we go over to the Ezekiel account, switching over there for just a moment, look at the descriptions here of him. We read here in verse 11 of chapter 28 of Ezekiel, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation against the king Melech, as he is, of Tyrus. Now, we've been talking about the prince of Tyrus earlier in that chapter. Now we shift to the king of Tyrus, and I think we shift from the literal prince of Tyrus to the spiritual king of Tyrus, which, of course, is Satan. So we see then that in the various world systems, Satan is always behind the world systems. Because we've already, right here, we've got two. We've got Babylon, and we've got Tyre. Tyre ruled the world economically for over 600 years. They were a big, big thing. They weren't just some little thing. We don't hear about them too much, but 600 years ruling the world economically, and now we see where the king of that is, what's going to happen to him, and that's, we have this account right here. Well, who is that king? It's Satan, because here's what we read about him. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, Thou seal us the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That's not talking about the real king of Tyre. He's not full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden. Who's been in Eden? No world king has been in Eden. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Notice how he is adorned here in Eden. He's got about 9 of the 12 stones from the breastplate. They're all precious stones, and he's covered with all of them. In the day thou wast created, anything created is not equal with God. You have the creator and you have the creation. You never have the creation equal to created of God, but Satan says, I'm going to be God. I'm going to be like God. I'm going to be equal to God. No way. But notice where he's been and what he was created. Thou art the anointed cherub. Now what's a cherub? It's a high order of angels, and it stands for the guard. They're the guardians of the throne of God. Look at the position he's got. He's got anointed. What's he anointed for? We don't know. However, right away it talks about his music ability. I think he may have been the worship leader in the throne room of God, because we have, Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. Quite a creation, right? But notice he's a created being. He's an angel. He's not God. Now, angels are different than men in that we're superior to men. men superior to angels, at least we will be. We know that Christ was actually created a little lower than the angels, but then that position has all changed since what he did for us on the cross. So thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till what? Till iniquity was found in thee. So he fell. When did he fall? Well, it had to be after creation because he's in the Garden of Eden. He had to fall before he tempted Eve, but otherwise he wouldn't have tempted her, right? So whatever that period of time was, we don't know. And outside the time domain, it doesn't matter anyway. He did it. And so now I think he's looking around and he's seeing that man is created, and man is created in the image of God. Satan is not. And now he's jealous of man. And he's up there with the throne room, and he's beautiful, and he's got all this musical ability, and he gets carried away with himself. He starts to say, I'm special, I'm special. Billy Graham has been quoted as saying, Christian, be careful. The greatest weakness you have in coming under Satan's influence is when you're experiencing the glory of God. When you're on the mountaintop, oh my, this is so great, and I've got my faith, I'm this, be careful. That's where you'll get hit. Or if you're in the other extreme, down at the bottom of the mountain, almost able to not even breathe, you're worn out and just out of fight, and then he comes and wants to fight you, and you say, this is not a fair fight, I'm too tired to fight. You think he cares too tired to fight? No, he's going to attack you. We'll see that in another quote here with the temptation of Jesus in just a few minutes here. So we see, he was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. Verse 16, by thy multitude of thy merchandise. Of course, Tyre was the major merchandise center of the world, as I mentioned, for 600 years. They have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, now God gives five I wills. Now, this is in the Old King James. I use Old King James purposely here because it has the five I wills in it. In other translations, it means the same thing, but you don't see the I wills, because you may have heard people say five I wills in Isaiah and five I wills in Ezekiel. And I'm looking at my Bible and I can't find any I wills at all, you know. But I got the New King James, and they translate that into the same meaning. But in the Old King James, you'll see these five I wills. Well, so what is God's five I wills? First one, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. So he's falling, right? He's being cast out of the third heaven, in my opinion, third heaven, what we call it. I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee. That's what happens when you fall. You get destroyed. You're going to eventually get destroyed. O covering cherub. He's still referring to him as a covering cherub. That's a very high position he has. From the midst of the stones of fire, but he's being destroyed. He's out of the throne room of God now. And so we'll soon be to the point where we were in Job, where he's down, I think, at the second level, still walking to and from the earth, but he doesn't have that access to the throne room anymore because he's been cast out here. Verse 17, thine heart was lifted up in pride because of thy beauty. So his problem was pride and his beauty. He's perfectly created as an angel, and that perfection got in his way. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Isn't that amazing how you'll see some people who are so intelligent, they have no wisdom at all. I mean, they could probably recite the phone book to you. They know everything, but they can't even figure out how to use a phone, maybe, you know, or whatever. They have no wisdom. And they don't want to humble themselves and accept and believe Jesus Christ, because I'm too smart for that. I'm not going to do anything I can't totally figure out completely, and they can't figure out a mysterious, infinite God, never will be able to. I don't care how smart they are. So here, thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. What will happen next? I will cast thee to the ground. You're coming down. I will lay thee before kings. That's the fourth I will. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Now, that's where we're talking about in today's Isaiah passage, wasn't it? Because they were expecting him to come, and now here he is. Well, how he's going to be treated and all, and he's going to end up with worms and maggots, right? So that's what that says. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore, I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. Where's Satan going to spend eternity? In the lake of fire. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. We'll see that. We'll see that Satan destroyed when we come back to earth with the Lord. All they that know thee among people shall be astonished at thee. They shall be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. So that's the Ezekiel account. Now, just a few comments here on the right side over here in that column. God created Satan as a cherub, a guardian angel, having a guardian over the throne room of God, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. In an unfallen state, he was sinless. Why do I say that? Why do I believe that? If you go to Genesis 1:31, at the end of creation, God looks and he saw that everything was very good. Everything is not very good if you've already had part of your creation falling away from you. And then the very next verse in Genesis 2:1, it said, and after creation, what did he do? He rested. If God saw everything perfect and rested, I can't believe that Satan had already fallen. Some people say, oh, Satan fell even before creation. I don't think so. I don't think Satan was created until he was created. But at any rate, we can argue about some of these things because none of us were really around those days. I know exactly because I watched it. No, I don't think so. So we see that most likely in an unfallen state in Eden, or I would say certainly likely in the beginning because he was perfect in all his ways. God rested on the seventh day, all was very good, and so forth. I read that. And of course, now we're going to have him successful as we go through these scriptures here in tempting Eve. So let's move on to the next page. What does the Bible say about what Satan said? So I think I've got most of the quotes here, maybe all the ones I'm familiar with anyway. First, Genesis 3. It doesn't take us long in the Bible to get to good old Satan. Chapter 3. We don't even get out of Genesis, right? And this is where Satan is slandering God before man. He is a slanderer. That's what he's called, the slanderer. Slanders God before men. He tempts Eve. What's the temptation? You can be like God. You can be like God. And the result? Fall of man. We see 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, all wrapped up in this temptation, as we see it pretty much in every temptation. The fruit that she ate was good. It looked luscious, the pride of the eye, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It is desirable because it will make you wise as God. Wise as God. Now, keep these things in mind. Satan did three things in the temptation, which remains, always has, and always will be his practice. First, he questioned the Word of God. He questioned the Word of God. Has God said? Has God indeed said? With Eve, secondly, he contradicted the Word of God. She said, well, in the day we eat of that, we surely die. He said, what? You shall not surely die. A direct contradiction to the scriptures. Satan will always quote scriptures with you because he knows them and it sounds good. Oh, or you meet somebody who maybe is not the Lord's or under control of evil spirits or whatever, and they're giving you all these scriptures and man, this is really a godly person here. This is really great, man. But listen carefully because 95% on teaching too, 95% may be perfect, but 5% is bad. That's Satan, right? He's mostly good. He looks wonderful. He's beautiful. He's attractive. He's not some ugly, stinky thing that you want to save from. You want him, just like sin. Isn't sin attractive? Isn't it promising everything and delivering nothing? Isn't it saying this will give you life to the full? Or a Mercedes or whatever else you know they're advertising. But it brings death to you. Sin brings death to you, promises you life and brings death. Satan promises you life and he brings death. Same thing. That's what he is, that alternative of choice out there. So we see here, he contradicts the Word of God. And lastly, he challenges or slanders the nature or character of God. Because he outright says to her, God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he says the reason God doesn't want you doing these things because you'll become like him. And he doesn't want you to become like him because he wants to be the only God. That's the lie of the pit of hell, right? So that's the temptation of Eve, which we can all relate to in our own lives in our own way. And we see the result of that was the fall of man. So we've had two wanting to be like God so far, and both of them have fallen, Satan. And then Satan now wanting to, since he's fallen and his days are over as far as ruling and reigning, really since Jesus defeated him on the cross, he's a defeated being. What's he do now? He can't keep Jesus from going to the cross. That's already happened. But what he can keep people from doing, if he can try to keep you from believing in Christ. So you still will die, right? If you can go to your last breath without believing in Christ, in a sense, he's won at least that one victory because he's kept you away from Christ. So that's the alternative of choice that we have in life, isn't it? And we have the scripture there, 3:1-15, which you can read and know, but we already quoted part of it. And then you go to Job. Job chapters 1 and 2, we just finished our study in Job not very long ago, and we saw in Job 1, where there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" We learn a lot about Satan in this account as well. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And so forth. And then Satan answers, here's a quote from Satan, Job 1:9. Well, first, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" In other words, everybody who's following the Lord loves him for the goods they're going to get out of. Job's a rich man. He's following you because he gets all these goodies. Take away those goodies and he'll curse you to your face, is what he's saying here. "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him?" I love that. Do you know you got a hedge around you? Satan can't get at you. There's that hedge around you. As his child, we all have a hedge around us. You've not made a hedge around him, around his household, and all that he has on every side. Have you not done that? "You have blessed the work of his hands, his possessions increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. Take away his property and his children, and he will surely curse you to your face." So what does God say in this test that's going to go on here? He says, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan's got the approval now by God to take away Job's holdings, but he can't touch his body. So in 1 hour, 10 children killed, all of his sheep, all of his oxen, all of his goats, all of his property's gone. In 1 hour. I mean, Satan doesn't mess around. He goes to the end of the chain as quick as he can and does as much damage as the Lord will allow him, right? But he can't do more than that. So time goes on, and now we have Job chapter 2, and again, same thing, the people walking to and fro, and so the Lord said, Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And, you know, he passed the test on the property. But now what does Satan say? "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to his face." Now the Lord gives Satan more approval here. "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, spare his life." You can do whatever you want to him, but you can't kill him. So Satan went out, boom, the end of the chain again, from the presence of the Lord, and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He wants to put him in so much pain, and this is going to go on for months, that Job is going to crack and blaspheme God. And he came close, but he never did. So here we see the limitation of Satan, but we see his effectiveness in doing quickly whatever God gives him the ability to do. But he's limited to what God gives him to do. He's limited in your life what God allows him to do in your life. Now, we go to Jesus. Jesus is tempted, we read, in all points as we are, and yet that is an understatement. He was tempted a lot more than we are, but he was tempted by Satan. After his baptism, we read, "Then Jesus was led in baptism, and when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, came out of the water filled with the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." He's going to experience this temptation in a weakened condition. He's going to go 40 days without food and drink, and his body's going to be starving, getting weak, and then Satan hits him. So here is a place where Satan hits you when you're really down, and we'll see the very first one here. "Satan came to him and said, if," that should be since there, by the way, it's the class condition where he's not arguing with Jesus that he's not the Son of God. He's saying, because you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. Now, that would be so attractive. You're starving to death, and all you have to do is say bread, and you got bread. But Jesus would not use his power for himself. That was the lust of the flesh there. Feed your flesh, right? Again, same kind of a temptation that we talked about earlier. But notice what Jesus said. I love this, particularly the first word. Man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus is setting the standard there for all of us. It doesn't say, I shall not live by bread alone. But he says, man shall not live by bread alone. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that is our defense against Satan right there, in a nutshell. Then he took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. Satan is good at quoting partial scriptures or scriptures out of context for his own purposes, which is what he's doing here. That's not the whole quote there. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So again, Jesus rebuts the temptation with scripture. And then finally, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And we've just been talking about Satan having that power over all the kingdoms of the world, right? Jesus doesn't argue with him here. He doesn't say, no, you don't have that power. You're a created being. You don't have that power. That power had been given to him in that context, in that regard, in that limitation. And so Satan says, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Because Adam had surrendered the dominion over the earth from what he had been given by God to Satan, because Adam followed Satan's advice in turning against the Lord, right? In doing what he wasn't supposed to do. He wasn't supposed to eat of that fruit. He did. And so then the dominion of the earth was given over to Satan at that point. And so this is where he's tempting Jesus in this. And of course, Satan is trying everything he can to avoid the cross. I mean, you might think, well, he would want to get Jesus on the cross and kill him. No, Satan knows better than that. He knows what the cross is going to mean. It's going to mean paying the price of the sin for everybody. He doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross. He wants to kill him before he gets to the cross, right? Before he pays the price. So, but Jesus comes back then and says, worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Okay, moving on down on page 7 there, just the principalities and powers. You know, we've got Satan is behind the world systems. We've seen Satan behind Eve in tempting for the fall of man. We see him in Isaiah here, behind the king of Babylon. We see him in Ezekiel, behind the prince of Tyre. In Daniel 10, we see him behind the prince of Persia. We know that he was behind Hitler, for example, with the white magic of that group that was Hitler's advisors, all Satanists. And they had a lot of intelligence. They had a lot of capability, didn't they? But it's like Satan. He's got a lot of capability, but it's all bad. It's all got an evil to it. All as an evil ingredient there. So here, the monstrosity Hitler was in doing what he did under the power of Satan, of annihilating the Jews or trying to and so forth. But he lost. He's down too, right? And then we have in Ephesians 6, of course, we have the whole armor of God, which talks about wrestling against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness, and so forth. Well, turning on over to and closing here on page 8, just a little brief summary of victory over Satan, just a reminder of these things. And I know you all know them, but it's good to be reminded. Because when we look around and we see all of the things going on at any point in time, it's easy to forget how blessed we are. It's easy to forget how strong we are in Christ, because Satan is telling us we're a real mess, and we're kind of agreeing with that, because in that regard, he's right. We're horrible sinning, continuing in sin. How could you? God doesn't love you. All you are is a repeat sinner. You've been through this 10,000 times, and you're a loser. And you go, oh, it makes a lot of sense to me. I think I am a loser, and I am, but God still loves me. So what do? Well, number one, we want to stay close to the Lord. Stay close to the Lord. Number two, we want to build up our faith by reading His Word. I think this is one of the areas that more Christians fail in than maybe almost any other. When they get into a jam, they're all into the Lord. They're all into prayer. They're all into believing. They're all into trusting, generally. Just get me out of this. Just get me out of this. Just get me out of this. Lord gets them out, and then things are going great. Going great. Well, I don't need to pray as much now, man. I'm not going through any trouble, and my faith is strong, And I don't need to be reading this Bible every day. I know the Bible really well. I've read through it 14 times in the last 6 years, and I know the Bible. Wrong. You may have read it 114 times. You still don't know the Word in its entirety. You never will know the Word's entirety. And you need to be cleansed by the Word. You need to be in the Word. You need to be maintaining and even building your faith through the good times, so when the bad times come, your faith is strong. And you zip through those without any real trouble, without any really falling totally apart, or at least as falling as apart. Build your faith up. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Then number three, well, when sensing opposition from the devil and his workers, rebuke in the name of Christ. Satan must yield in the name of Christ. You've got a tremendous weapon against Satan. In that regard, in some cases, it's easier to oppose Satan than it is your own flesh, because your own flesh, you're the controller of your own flesh, and we don't do too well at that all the time, do we? You can't control the world. The world is what it is. You can't really control Satan other than to rebuke him in the name of Christ, but you can rebuke him in the name of Christ, and he must flee from you. Then maintain a vibrant prayer life. That goes without saying. But when you're in prayer, Satan hates it. Why do you think it's hard to pray? Why do you think as soon as you decide to pray, you've got 15 things you got to do before you pray, and you never get done with the 15. Right? That ever happen? Happens all the time. Or you get started in prayer, the phone rings, you get started in prayer, the doorbell rings, you get started in prayer, the dog starts to howl next door, you get started in prayer, if you still got kids around, the kids scream and yell, or get in a fight. That's what happens, isn't it? Satan doesn't want you praying, because that's effectiveness. So maintain a vibrant prayer life, and then regardless of circumstances, recognize Satan. How do you recognize Satan? He feels good, doesn't he? He feels really good, but is he moving you toward Christ or away from Christ? Anything that moves you away from Christ is not of Christ. Anything that is of Christ moves you to Christ. So we got to test the spirits. Is this spirit leading me to Christ, or is it leading me away from Christ? So we got to recognize. Then we got to resist. If we recognize it's of the evil one, we got to resist, as I said. Rebuke him in the name of Jesus. And one of the things I like to do, I don't know if necessarily totally scriptural, but I think it is. When that happens to me, I like to pray for salvation for, I got a list of usually around 10 people that are kind of on my top 10 list. I mean, the list probably is thousands if we think about all the people we know that may not know the Lord. But you kind of got, I don't know, at least I have like a top 10. I can't go 100. That's too many. I can't do that. But I pray for every one of those 10 on that top 10 list every time Satan tries to nail me. And you know, he doesn't try to nail me as much when you're doing that. It doesn't seem to me. I don't know. But that's what we want to recognize, resist, and then we want to rejoice. What? How can you rejoice in these terrible times? You rejoice because of what Christ has done and that he's won the victory, right? And he says, rejoice and keep on rejoicing. Again, I say to you, rejoice and keep on rejoicing. He wants you as his child to rejoice. Remembering that you're not only safe from Satan in the arms of Christ, but Christ's arms are always the best possible place you can ever be for anything. If you're in his hands and trusting him, the next one, trust him completely for every outcome. He will see you through. He's already proved his love for you by dying on the cross. He doesn't want you to have any trials or afflictions that don't result in making you become more like Christ, all in that perfecting us or sanctification, whatever you want to call it. And that's what he wants for you. And he wants you filled with him, filled with faith, and fruitful in all that we do for him, right? Father, we thank you for this little study on Satan, Lord, and we just thank you for the victory. We see he's such a loser. And all those under his control today, Lord, I pray would turn to you, and rather than be your enemy, they would be your friend. You would be their Lord. You would be their Savior. You would be their God. So, Lord, we pray especially for world leaders. You tell us a universal prayer, really, there in Timothy. Pray for all men. Pray for those kings and those in authority. So that's everybody without specifically going through a couple hundred names, for example. And yet, Lord, all these world leaders are shoulder to shoulder alongside Satan or workers of iniquity and that resistance that is there to do evil rather than good. So we pray for their souls that they would know you, that they would have the fear of you in their eyes, and that they would know they are accountable to you, Lord. So we pray for every leader in that way, Lord, including our own president and those in Washington and so forth, Lord, the senators, the congressmen. We pray for the judges. We pray for the schools and the school teachers and the principals and administration. We pray for the law enforcement people and all of those who are trusted with maintaining law and order. But mostly, Lord, we just thank you for you and what you have done. We thank you for your word. I thank you for this group here. I pray we would be fruitful today. We would walk in victory because of what you have done. And we would be doing these things we've talked about this morning by taking everything captive to you. So bless and guide in Jesus' name. Amen.